them and to teach to them. And that's what you find taking place here. That's what's recorded in Acts chapter 26, those events. There's an expression that sort of we want to focus upon, a comment made by King Agrippa, when he said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian," in verse 28. And so I want to look at this idea, who is a Christian? Because after all, King Agrippa acknowledged something. There was some realization on his part. There was some recognition that as this process was unfolding and as Paul was preaching to him, as he was communicating these things to him about his own conversion account and making an appeal to about Jesus the Christ, then what we find is that at that point in time, when this is being set before King Agrippa, King Agrippa says, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And so this idea of a Christian, so who is a Christian? There's several answers that people may give, depending on who you're talking to. The first one, and this would be, I think, most typical, when people talk about Christians, they would say a person who identifies with the major world religion of Christianity. Those people are Christians. They're the individuals. You know, you start looking at these various world religions, and among those, the ones that we're more typically acquainted with, those that we have some familiarity, having to do with the followers of Judaism, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, etc. And so among these world religions, there's Christianity. And then you have these others that are set forth and people follow, and they claim to be a part of that particular religious group. It's kind of interesting as you start evaluating and examining these ones, and you see some of their history, some things that stand out about them. Certainly you see some of those areas in which you have a predominance of one of these groups versus others, and as they have risen in those particular areas. And one of the things that is really kind of noted that I think illustrates a fundamental distinction between them that's unique with Christianity is that Christianity has a Savior, Jesus. You think about from the very beginning point, from the very outset, Matthew 1, verse 21, when you had the angel talking to Joseph, explaining what was going on, the virgin birth of Mary. And it says, "You will name him Jesus, for he'll be the Savior of his people." So that added Jesus, Savior, the Savior of his people. You think about what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15, when kind of looking at his own life, prior to becoming a Christian, that as he was about the task of the events that were unfolded, that he was persecuting Christians. He was persecuting the Lord's church. And so consequently, he talks about his life and how he had been opposed to the Lord's activities on that occasion, but because of the mercy that was extended to him, that in his readily acceptance of what was right, we see that he talks about himself and describes how this is a true, faithful saying, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And so here's the idea. There's a Savior involved in this. These other religious groups do not have a Savior. They have various individuals who they look to and acknowledge as some prominent person in their religious teaching instruction. Hinduism's kind of unique in that sense that they don't have even a single person that they kind of point to, that they don't have someone that they designate. Hinduism goes back in a time and a period in which it evolved over that involved these various ones getting involved interactive with the idea of the teaching instruction of this philosophy that, yeah, I think you could call it more philosophy than religion, though they practice certain activities that you see of Hinduism. And they have their various religious writings that they appeal to, but it's kind of vague and it's hard to pinpoint. But you go to Buddhism, Buddha is the one that they look to. And he's the enlightened teacher. He lived sometime around 500 BC. There's a lot of obscurity associated with his history, but what is known or the events or information that's found about him, we have that time frame approximately. He began to teach some of those ideas that come from Hinduism. He incorporated in some aspects, kind of formulated some other things associated with it, but he was the enlightened teacher. He's the one that was elevated above others. And so they follow Buddha. And so you see these statues of Buddha that are looked to and bowed before. And they acknowledge him as the enlightened teacher. But notice, he's a teacher. You go then to Islam and Muhammad. Muhammad lived in the latter part of 500 AD. He was born at that time, lived into the early 600s. The events that, again, we have his life are described, how he began to transform that area of the world, the Arab world, and came from then the multiple gods that they worshiped to the idea of Allah, which was over a period of time that this took place. But Muhammad is looked to in this sense. And now Muhammad is considered a prophet. He's the greatest of the prophets. They have a list of these various prophets. But he's just a prophet. They don't claim him to be the Savior. He's just, again, the one you look to. The greatest prophet, his teachings are to be adhered to. And you have them, the Quran, and the writings of the Quran and things associated with that and the teachings involved with it. And so with that part of it, with having to do with the Quran, you look to it. But he's not a savior. Of course, in Judaism, we're familiar with that, going back to the Old Testament scriptures. This is from God. You know, the Jewish faith, Mosaic law was given. But notice that in that context, it's looking to the savior. The savior hasn't been identified. He's just one for referencing the prophecies, the promises associated with that Messiah that was to come and save the world. So Christianity is unique. There is one who's recognized as a Savior. And through what he did for us, we have eternal life. So you have these various categories again. So Christianity, anybody and everybody that would associate with that particular world religion as opposed to the others. Some would add the additional requirement of acknowledging the deity of Jesus Christ. So they'll look at it and say, well, there's these ones, and you have this idea that's present, and you talk about just the general concept of Christianity and all those who would be involved in that. And now you come along and say, well, you have to understand certain teachings and recognitions. It's not just good enough to say you're a Christian. You have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, there's a number of passages, of course, that affirm this. We start over in John chapter 1. And John, his gospel account, is the proposition of it, the purpose of its writing, is to illustrate and prove conclusively and irrefutably that Jesus was truly God. And that's how it concludes. Many other things that Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, but these are written that you may believe and that he's the Son of God, and believing you may have eternal life. That's over in John the 20th chapter in verses 30 and 31. So it describes that. You go back to the very beginning point there. When he starts, he shows that Jesus is eternal. He was here prior to coming to this earth. And that's the whole point of that. When you look at there in the beginning was the Word, verse 1, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. The eternal nature is observable there with Jesus. He's the Word. He's coming. In verse 14, he was robed in the flesh. Colossians 2 and verse 9 says that the Godhead, that he bodily, that he that the Godhead was present with him bodily, that he's the Godhead. He has all the attributes and characteristics of God. And he did so while he was upon this earth. An interesting passage, because sometimes there's these discussions that come up about Jesus and his deity while upon this earth. And so we start wrestling with some things. And I freely acknowledge there's a lot of things associated with the idea of the spirit of Jesus coming to this earth, being robed in the flesh, the fact that he was born, the various things that go on. It's unfathomable to me, some elements about that. But I believe it because the scriptures teach it. And while I can't comprehend it, and if the Lord tried to explain it to me, I'm sure I wouldn't understand all the particulars of it. It's beyond my comprehension of how all these things unfolded. But the fact is the scriptures teach that. And God in his infinite power and ability accomplished these things. And so you go back over here, though, in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And I want to take just a moment to read these verses and make a couple of observations about this. Because it's imperative that we appreciate that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That he was God in the flesh. And this is one instance where we can kind of highlight that. So verse 1 of the second chapter of Mark, and again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk?' But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And immediately arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw anything like this." There's a number of things that stand out when we think about this incident. And it begins with the idea that these ones recognized Jesus and the performing of miracles that he was doing, and people were coming to him. They understood that he could take care of their dear friend who was paralyzed and unable to move. They carried him, and they came to a place because everybody was crowded in so much so you couldn't make your way through, that they went up to the roof and lowered him down. So, you know, that image and that picture, there's a number of things about that, the way it's structured, and I've read some things about how that could be done and accomplished at that time, and the way in which architecture was taken care of and being able to do that. But they did it. But the trouble they went through in order to help the friend and their concern for him is self-evident. So they lower him before Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He addresses the person's greatest need. Now, most people would look and say, what's the most important need he has, and why did his friends bring him to the Lord? Well, because he had this infirmity. He had this problem. And they desired for him to have physical healing. And what does the Lord do? He says, "Your sins are forgiven you." And the reaction to this, here was this situation. What did the people think? And here's something else. Jesus knew their thoughts. He was able to understand what they were thinking, which, you know, we don't have the ability to do. We may speculate. We may make certain assumptions. We may see through body language or certain ways in which somebody might look. We may have some idea what somebody may be thinking, but we really don't know. Jesus knew. He knew what they were thinking. And they said, "Only God can forgive sins. This is blasphemy," which incidentally it would be if it was a man that was doing it. But Jesus illustrated that he had the right to forgive sins, inherently the ability, the authority to forgive sins. He demonstrated that by the healing he did. He said, "To show you that I have the right to forgive sins, that I have that authority, that I, because inherently who I am, the Son of God, that I'm God in the flesh, to forgive sins, it's not blasphemy when I do it because of who I am." He said, "To show you that I have that authority," he instructed the person to arise, take up his bed, and walk, and immediately was healed. There was no problems or difficulties. He didn't have to, again, relearn to walk. He didn't have to go through rehab. He didn't have to go through all the other things that we would take for granted, that if we went to a doctor and they did some performance of surgeries or some other types of things that they would do for us to assist us in some capacity. Well, there's a period of rehab that usually accompanies that when it has to do with some physical problem that we may have. None of that took place. He immediately was able to get up, take up his bed as the Lord instructed, and he took it out. The very one who did the forgiving of sins was the one who did the healing. He proved that he's the Son of God to them through the miracle he wrought, that he had the right to forgive sins. And I make that point because here, the acknowledgement of the deity of Jesus Christ, we certainly are going to advocate that. We're going to note that because the scriptures present it to us and show us that that's the case. And like I said, I can't answer all that. It'd be like somebody coming and saying to me, "Well, what's heaven like?" And I begin to tell people, "Well, here's what the scriptures teach about heaven. Here's things about it." So, well, you know, how are we going to fill all of our time? And what's going to be done here? What's going to be done this way? And here's what the scriptures say, and it sounds like a glorious place, and I'm anxious to find out all the particulars about it, but I can't tell you all aspects of it. It says, well, if you can't tell me all things about it, then heaven doesn't exist. Well, that's nonsensical, isn't it? You make a comparison if somebody comes and starts telling about, say, New Zealand. And they tell me about how wonderful New Zealand is. And I start asking certain particulars about New Zealand. I said, well, I don't know about that. Well, then New Zealand must not exist. You know, that's kind of ludicrous, isn't it? We understand the absurdity of that. Well, you take the same kind of thing. Just because I can't answer every question about the incarnate Christ, Jesus being in the flesh, and all the things associated with that, how all that worked, doesn't mean it wasn't true. Because of the miraculous nature and activity associated with God's being able to do that and the ability that far exceeds anything we can comprehend. So this would exclude such groups as Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Christian Science. They kind of take the umbrella of Christianity, excluding these others that we talked about with like Islam. You know, they're not part of Islam. They're not Buddhist. They're not Hindu. Not of the Jewish faith or things of this nature. So they kind of cover that area and are sort of incorporated into the idea of Christianity. And yet, if we look at this part, they deny the deity of Jesus. And so we think about what the Lord said in Matthew 10, 32-33, that where he established that whoever confesses before men, I will confess before my Father in heaven. Whoever denies before men, I will deny before my Father in heaven. Now, let's take it a step further. However, the scriptures are even more restrictive when answering. Want to talk about who is a Christian? Well, there's a lot of people that claim that title that are not Christians, not biblically speaking. The world would see them as under that umbrella. They might identify themselves in some capacity or way along those lines. But what we're interested in is what does the scriptures teach us about that subject? And what constitutes one who is a Christian? And therefore, that also then makes us have to stop and ponder, am I a Christian? Well, King Agrippa said he almost was persuaded to become a Christian. So there's an understanding and a recognition of some aspects about what that would denote. And I freely acknowledge something here at this point in our study, because we kind of live at a different time period, time frame. There weren't all the denominations. They didn't exist at that point. In the infancy of the church and Christianity and the proclamation of truth and that was being carried out, we see in the book of Acts, you know, you had the teaching that being done. And this took place before you started to see apostasies and a falling away and going off into different directions and teachings and doctrines that began to be formulated in their in totality when they became full-blown in regard to certain practices. So around us we see all kinds of denominations and people who claim to be Christians. And so the question is, what is it that makes one a Christian? And so we need to ask that question, not from a standpoint of what the world would say, or checking off a box if you have what religion are you a part of in the broad sense of the speaking, but rather what saith God's Word. Well, let me start by saying this. Agrippa said he almost was persuaded to become a Christian. But let's assume for the sake of this study that he said, I want to become a Christian. What would Paul have told him? What would Paul have said to him? Do we know what Paul would have said to him? And the answer is, of course we would know. We know because we have other places we can turn to in Scripture and glean from that instructions that were given and that Paul himself gave. So you turn over to Acts, the 16th chapter. In Acts chapter 16, and this is the incident that's recorded with the conversion of the jailer and his household, his family. And as we just kind of begin to look at this, as is described for us in the historical account, we have Paul and Silas have been in prison. They were falsely accused. They were wrongfully beaten. They were put then in the prison and the inner area in which they were then placed and where they had no freedom whatsoever in a very difficult, hard circumstance in which we could certainly relate to the idea of being in prison, period. But in their case, it was even more dire and drear than what we would think about in prisons that we would in this country and circumstances that we would see. So they're there and they're in a position where it describes, after they received the stripes in verse 23, they were put in the inner prison. So they were going to be securely taken and fastened their feet to the stocks. So that there was going to be no ability to get up, get around, go anywhere. They were going to be securely placed so that there was no absolute possibility of them escaping. And we see that Paul and Silas began praying and singing, and the prisoners were listening to them, it says. Then we see the activity that takes place by the power of God, where you have an earthquake, the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. So now they have freedom. They could walk out. Nothing could preclude them from making their escape. The jailer, the Roman guard, was about to take his life because he was responsible. It didn't matter. There was no excuse for losing a prisoner. No matter what the situation may be, he was going to have to be accountable for that. And the way that that worked, and the reason why he wasn't just wanting to face what might come his way, by going through there and the humiliation of the situation and the consequences of it, that even his family would be held accountable. But by taking his life, that would bring an end to it. That's the understanding that we have as it related to the Romans and their responsibilities that were given and the extent to which they were held accountable. So he's about to take his life. And Paul cried out to him, "Do not harm yourself, we are all here." Verse 29, and he called for light, ran in, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Remember, he himself had heard the praying and singing. He was aware. He had probably had some knowledge about what events had already taken place in the city. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So he asked the question, a little different form, but the kind of question which was rejected by King Agrippa. But he wanted to know. In verse 30, after having said, "What must I do to be saved?" Verse 31, so they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then he spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house, and he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and immediately he and his family were baptized. So the instructions that he received led him to certain understandings. It began that he needed to believe, so he's going to be taught what that belief incorporated, what was necessary to understand that. The washing of the stripes, very likely he's the one, or at least he participated in the stripes being laid upon them, as the punishment that was inflicted upon them, before they were thrown into that inner prison, before the stocks were placed upon them, before they were chained. And so he's there, so he's washed their stripes. Certainly a penitent disposition of heart. And then he was baptized. We think about Romans 6, 3 and 4, when Paul writes, by inspiration of course, but he conveys these things, an understanding of what this baptism is all about, the importance and essentiality of it. Know ye not that as many of us were baptized in Christ were baptized into his death, and like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we shall walk in newness of life. That the very idea, the symbol, but it conveys the idea of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord, so that when he's raised, the glorious resurrection, so it is that we die to our sins when we're buried in that water, we're raised to walk in newness of life. Galatians 3, verse 26 and 27 describes and talks about that when we're baptized in Christ, we put on Christ. We put on Christ at the point of baptism. So this teaching and instruction, what would King Agrippa have been instructed? He would have been instructed as the Philippian jailer was. He would have been instructed as the others that Paul taught on those occasions. And we see the results of what they did in order to be recipients of that saving grace of our Lord. We see the things that Paul wrote to give further understanding of what it meant to be baptized and the purpose for baptism. And why it wasn't just something optional, but mandatory, but why one would want to do it because of the relationship it placed us in as a result of the death of our Lord, the blood that he shed, and our being baptized for the remission of our sins. In fact, let me take it a step further to kind of consider this additionally. When did Saul become a Christian? Saul certainly would know that. He would certainly have the understanding. We see what he preached. We see what he wrote. And the teaching instructions associated with, what about Saul himself? By Saul, we mean, of course, Saul the persecutor of the church, what we already noted over there in 1 Timothy 1, when writing to Timothy, Paul talked about being the chiefest of sinners. He talked about his former state and condition, how he had put to death Christians, he had imprisoned them, he wrongfully had treated them. And so we see then that he becomes later the Apostle Paul, and he acknowledges that. And the mercy of the Lord that he was so appreciative of, that enabled him, because of that, to suffer grievously at the hands of others. And no doubt, always recognizing that he himself had inflicted those kinds of punishments and persecution upon others. And yet it motivated him not to cease, but to continue on, to be what he's supposed to be for the Lord. And at the very outset, he was informed that this was going to be his life and what he was going to have to suffer for the cause of Christ. When did Saul become a Christian? Well, not on Damascus Road. He's going to Damascus. He's gotten, after the persecution taking place in Jerusalem, which he had participated in, Acts the 8th chapter, the very beginning point of that, describes that Christians went everywhere, the disciples went everywhere preaching, that they're circumstanced because of persecution. And Saul was the one that was at the forefront of that. In fact, he's so zealous for doing this that he goes and he gets then the writings to give him permission from the Jewish leadership to go to other places like Damascus in order to apprehend Christians, to apprehend these disciples of the Lord, to try to put an end to this movement as he saw it that was contrary to his understanding of God's will as a Pharisee, a Jew. So on the road, he sees the risen Savior. The light shines down. He sees there's that identifying of who he is. Saul then is in that situation. And notice with me just a couple of the verses here. Of course, we'll take note of, again, what's occurring when we see how he is at that point in time, how he responds or reacts to this in verse 6. So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Now you see, he's asking a question. Okay, so he's come to the realization that Jesus had been raised from the dead because he's seen him. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15, when that first few verses there, when it's describing all the different ones that have seen the risen Savior, Paul says, "And I was one born of due season." He saw the risen Savior on this occasion. And when we see him, he recognizes and has been identified. Now he's asking, "What do you want me to do?" Pretty logical question, isn't it? Identified, not what I need to do. I've come to the realization of these things and circumstances. And there, verse 9, he goes on into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. That's not the attitude, and certainly not the question that would be posed, at least from the standpoint of following up on this and seeing where it leads to, of an individual that felt they were saved. He goes in, and for 3 days he's praying, he's not eating or drinking, he's very desirous, he's in a great deal of concern about the events, and it weighs heavily upon him. The guilt must have been tremendous to realize now that all these things he's been doing, and he's coming to Damascus in order to apprehend Christians, and now he's in the situation where he's seen the risen Savior, and he's in great distress, wanting to know what he needs to do, and he's having to wait those 3 days, and he's praying, fasting, not eating or drinking. Wasn't on the road to Damascus. Not when he believed. And if you go back, you can see that he believed that that was obviously the disposition, that what was happening. He obviously came to this point and that he recognized the Lord. So he believed in the Lord. That's why he raised the question, "What do you want me to do?" And so that very point is self-evident in the context of what's taking place here. Then we think about, well, belief is certainly essential, but it's not alone going to put one in the right relationship or make one a Christian. Now, while praying, well, we know he's been in prayer at this time. He's been at this juncture We see he's 3 days and three without food or drink. And of course, he goes on down further to explain that during that time he's praying. Because we see that as it relates to the Lord instructing then Ananias, the preacher, to go to Saul. And these verses tell us what the expectation is in regard to that, his going. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he says, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him so that he might receive his sight. Now it goes on and talks about Ananias being a little bit hesitant about doing that. The reputation of Saul had preceded him. And so the Lord instructed him, you go ahead and do it because it's okay. I'm taking care of this thing. You just do what I tell you to do. So he's going to go and do that. He accomplishes it. We see that that's what goes on following that. But what Saul had been told is, you go into the city in verse 6. Lord, what do you want me to do? The Lord said to him, rise, go to the city, and you will be told what you must do. So now we're getting to the point where he's going to be told what he must do. He believed. He's in prayer, fasting. He's in great anguish, mental distress over the circumstances. And he has not yet been told what he must do. But the Lord said, you will be. The Lord didn't tell him. He said, you go there and somebody will inform you. And it's Ananias who's going to do it because the Lord sent Ananias, the preacher, to do it. Rather, when he obeyed by being baptized. That's when he became a Christian. That's when he became a child of God. And we know that because of what we read in the Scriptures, the things we already noted in the teaching that Paul did, and the writings that Paul set forth to give instructions about what's taking place. And now we see in his own conversion account what occurs. We have Ananias going to him. There in verse 18, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He received his sight at once, and he rose and was baptized. Now, why was he baptized? Well, certainly he was. But we find out additional information as we go further in the accounts that we have Acts of Saul's conversion. Becomes Apostle Paul. On several occasions, Paul recounted his conversion. He did so in order to illustrate that he himself being saved and the means and way in which one is saved, and to point out that that change, which was dramatic, from Saul, the persecutor of the church, to Paul the apostle proclaiming Christ, which itself is strong evidence for Christianity and the truthfulness of these events. So he did that, not as personal witnessing of his own a conversion per se, but because of the significance that it had in regard to his life and the way in which he was defending his apostleship and the way in which that directed and showed the reality and truthfulness of the Lord's coming and what he did on our behalf. And he taught them what one needed to do to become a child of God, and he himself had practiced that. He actually did that in his life. So in the 22nd chapter, verse 16, when we have there Paul recounting his conversion, he says on that occasion what was told to him by Ananias here in that record, the historical record that doesn't say this, but did take place because Paul's recounting it. When Ananias told him, what are you waiting for? Arise, be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. What are you waiting for? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins. At what point does one have their sins washed away or remitted? At the point of baptism. And all the passages and verses that talk about baptism, the essentiality of baptism, the purpose behind baptism, the idea of that water being immersed in water, the likeness of his death, burial, and resurrection, that puts us into Christ, we put on Christ, the remission of sins. Paul said, Ananias told him that, and he was baptized immediately because that's what he was instructed to do. He wanted to know from the Lord, what do you want me to do? You'll be told what to do. He was told what to do, and he did it. And he says that he did it for sins to be washed away. Back in our account of Acts chapter 26 with Ananias, King Agrippa, where you have there Paul in our reading, after we have King Agrippa, and Paul said, you believe the prophets, these prophecies regarding this, I know you believe. You're not ignorant about these matters. You have knowledge about the law and the prophets and the events that have been foretold and the coming of the Messiah and identifying Jesus as that one, the Christ. I know you believe. He said, almost you persuade me to become a Christian. There in verse 29, though, notice what Paul then says. Then Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both, almost, and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. Paul not only said, here's what you need to do to become a Christian, but I wish everybody was this. You know, truly, faithfully obedient, humbly submitting, doing those things, showing a penitent disposition of heart, a regard for the truths that have been given so that one does that, that puts them into Christ so that you can have eternal life. And he says, I wish everybody was like me, save for the fact that I'm in chains. Save for the fact I'm a prisoner of men. But I wish everybody was as I am, because that means you're in Christ, thus you have eternal life and salvation. One does that and then continues faithfully, adhering to those truths, then we can look to that heavenly home. We can look to that time when Christ comes again. Now is our judge. He's our Savior. But he comes again, and through our faithful compliance with the will, we can hear, well done, thy good and faithful servant. Who's a Christian? Men's definitions are inadequate. Some things men may understand would be correct, but more don't comprehend the Scriptures and the necessity of being baptized for the remission of sins for one to truly, genuinely be a Christian. And so there are a lot of people that have a false hope. They believe they're Christians, and they're not biblically speaking, not by definition. The question is, are we Christians? Have we done that? Are we in Christ? Is our relationship with the Heavenly Father now been established, sanctified, and justified because of our obedience to the teaching and instruction that we've been given and what Christ did on our behalf by dying and shedding His blood upon the cross of Calvary? That appeal is to all, and we need to have the attitude that of our desire. If we are Christians, we need to be teaching this to others. We need to have the same desire that Paul had, that not just himself in this circumstance, not just the fact that he is got this wonderful privilege of having his sins remitted and being the chiefest of sinners, having those sins then washed away, but we need to have the attitude toward everyone around us. I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both, almost, and altogether such as I am. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. And we stand ready in offering the Lord's invitation. It's His. But in offering that invitation to assist anybody in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to either be baptized for remission of sins that we've been talking about this morning, or having done that, if there's something in your life you need to make right, correct, then we stand ready to assist you in that as well. Any way that you're subject to this call, won't you please come as together we stand to sing.